Amen. You guys can be seated. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, the Gospel of John. We're going to take up where we left off last week. We have a privileged opportunity tonight. One of our brothers is going to be baptized tonight after class, so that's going to be a joy. He is on the list to be baptized tomorrow, but he has to work, so we will have the privilege of witnessing his baptism today. We'll do that strictly after our class tonight. We are taking up the subject of Jesus as the Son of God, as you have in your first outline, the person and work of the Son of God. And what we did last week was begin to introduce our thoughts or contemplate the facts of the deity of Jesus Christ and how the scriptures explicitly set him forth to be God in his own right. We are dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, which historically has been a foundational truth by which we properly express who the true and the living God is, and its historical evidences prove for the church to be rich in terms of its framework for comprehending the whole of Scripture. But also it's a challenge, because how do we take an entity that is one and at the same time three and be able to articulate it and express it in a way that's consistent with the biblical testimony? So I'm going to say that again just for those of you who are new. What makes the doctrine of the Trinity for people who are not careful in learning how to exegete the scriptures or explain the scriptures is taking what is mathematically a paradox. We've talked about that, right? It's a mathematical paradox. It's not a contradiction. It's a mathematical paradox. What we are doing is trying to articulate what the Bible says about the true and the living God, and what we have learned last week as a terminology that will help rein us in is that when we deal with the true and the living God, we are dealing with what kind of personality? A tri-personality. A tri-personality when it comes to God. I want you guys to begin to grasp that concept and to be able to utilize it. I'll explain it more fully as we continue working through the persons. God is a tri-personality. He is a tri-personality in that we are dealing with three persons. And what we therefore do by confessing and acknowledging the tri-personality of God is we deny the opposite. And what would be the opposite of the tri-personality of God? The term we used last week, unipersonality. Unipersonality. God is not merely one person. God is not a unipersonal being. He is not a unipersonal being. Like you are a unipersonal being. There are not three of you, there's only one of you. I am a unipersonal being. When you come to know Pastor Jesse Gistan, you are knowing only one person. Now, I may have several and varied offices that I occupy. I am a father. I am a husband. I am a son. I am an uncle. I am a pastor. And I'm many things in terms of occupying offices. But I am only one person. Every human being is one person. Now, we might have mental problems wherein we operate out of split and multiple personality traits. But technically speaking, you are one person. You are one hypostasis. We'll talk about that down the line. What we say is, we do not believe God to be unipersonal. Unipersonal, or one person. To conclude that God is one person is to defy the testimony of Scripture concerning the tri-personal nature of God as he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. One of the first texts we use to support this proposition that God is tri-personal is Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Is that true, brethren? Genesis 1, 26, you better start putting these things to memory. God said, let us, make man in our own image and in our own likeness, right? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And we worked through that second person plural term called what? Us. That's a second person plural. If it were a first person plural, what would it be? We. We. A first person singular is I. A first person plural is what? Can't be a first person plural. So a first person plural would be we. A first person singular would be I. A third person singular would be him. Or a third person plural would be them. So when we have in Genesis chapter 1:26, let us, it's one of the three talking to the other two. It's one of the three talking to the other two, denoting tri-personality, also equality of relationship. The reason why we say that is when the one of the three say, let us, he identifies their mission by describing a work of creation that can only be attributed to whom? God. So we say when the one says to the other, let us, we are talking about a relationship of subject-object status. One is saying to the other, the subject is saying to the objects, let us. It could be two or more, but we know that it happens to be what? Three. Because the rest of scripture would demand that we understand that the only person who can create out of nothing is God. So the persons who are in this conversation in Genesis chapter 1, 26 can only be three persons. Father, Son, and what? Holy Spirit. Angels do not have the prerogative of creation. Angels do not bear equality with God. Angels do not possess the attributes and predicates of the divine nature by which God would view them as an equal status. Angels worship God. They do not sit with God as an equal person or fellow. Only those who possess the attributes of God do. Am I making some sense thus far? I'm just driving that point home so that you can know that when people argue for the universe personality of God, such as Oneness Pentecostals, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, that you can clearly say you are militating against what the scriptures are plainly teaching. And so Genesis chapter 1:26 becomes a great foundational text to argue against that. We looked at other texts as well. So I'm going to just deal with point number one. David, if you can find that, I want to scroll through that quickly so that we can get down to point two and start building. But under point number one, the us factor militates against a unipersonality concept, because in Genesis chapter 1:26-27, the us factor means Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then we quoted John 3:11, and then we worked through 1 John. No, we didn't. Oh, we did. We worked through 1 John 5, verses 5 through 9, which clearly tell us there are three that bear record in heaven. Those three are the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And there are three that bear record on the earth. That is the Father, the Word, and the what? Spirit, right? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Oh, the three that bear record on the earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And those three are the composite of the Spirit's testimony of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Did we not talk about that last week? How that the Spirit was the one who hovered over Mary and brought about the human nature of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit was the one who bore record of Christ's crucifixion when the centurion pierced his side and out came water and blood. It was the Spirit that bore record of it and gave that testimony to the apostles who wrote it down, and we have it now. And the Spirit of God bears record in our hearts that those things that happened 2,000 years ago are true. This is what makes you and I, if we're Christians, valid witnesses, because of the eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient Spirit who bears record through his word in our hearts that those things are true. Does that make some sense? It's critical for us to understand that, therefore, as we are dealing with looking at the second person of this triune being, we want to understand how they were interacting throughout the biblical history. Proposition B, God is then to be comprehended as a what? Tri-personal being. I do want that to be able to resonate in your vocabulary because it's very terse, simple, and easy to use. And then if people hear you use that term, they will wonder what you mean. And you'll be able to say, well, God is not a single person like you and I are. We are unipersonal beings. God is a tripersonal being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The verses that I have under that to support that are verses like Isaiah 42:1, which bear witness to the Father honoring the Son as the one in whom he delights, his servant whom he upholds for the purpose of making him a covenant for the people of God. Isaiah 48:16, Isaiah 61:1, Job 33:4 addresses the Spirit bearing the same qualities, attributes, and characteristics of creation. And then Ephesians 3:9, which asserts the equality of Christ, which we'll get to down the line. God made all things by Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 3:9. It's a wonderful text to underscore the deity of Christ. God made all things through Jesus Christ. God would not have made anything except through a vehicle that possesses his own properties of divinity. So if he says he makes the world through Jesus, by de facto, Jesus has to possess the qualities of God. Is that true? And this is very important theologically to understand. A lot of the testimony around Christ are testimonies that are going to come either verbatim from his own mouth or through the mouth of, as we learned in John chapter 5 last week, if I bear record of myself, my record is not true. There is one who bears record of me, even the Father. Remember? So much of the scriptures are the testimony of the Father speaking through the Spirit about the Son. Your Bible then is a testimony of Jesus, as the scripture says in John chapter 5. You are searching the scriptures, John 5:39, and they are they which testify of what? Me. But you will not come unto me that you might have eternal life. And so when you read your Bible, you see all of these allusions and typological patterns and symbols and prophecies and pictures of Jesus. Well, that's the Spirit of God speaking through the Father about the Son. That is a trilateral objective. In other words, the scriptures are the direct work of the Spirit of God. You guys believe that, right? The Spirit of God is the third person. His job is to make Christ known, whose job is to make the Father known, right? So there is, again, that trilateral collaboration between all three given to us in the Word of God. That perspective is critical to know. Now that we have affirmed a tri-personality of God, we then can begin to look at what we call the economical relationship between the three. How the Father communicates to the Son. How the Son communicates back to the Father. How the Spirit interacts with that communication. How the Father purposes and the Son accomplishes, and how the Spirit applies. These are interrelational aspects, are functions of the three persons. Interrelational aspects or functions of the three persons. This is what makes understanding the Trinity so critical. An improper understanding of the Trinity will cause you not to be able to rightly divide your Bible. An improper comprehension of the Trinity will leave you vague and opaque when it comes to why the scripture says things the way that it does. For instance, the Genesis 1:26 account. If you assert that Genesis 1:26 is speaking to some mere divine majesty where God sits on his throne and surrounded by him are sort of peon entities that possess some type of mandate for associating with God in the matters of creation or ordering and governing the universe, then you can apply that kind of hermeneutic all through the scriptures and you would find yourself entering into conflict. But when you understand that the subject-object relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit is what's in view, then things start lining up and they become much more coherent and much more consistent. It's critical, therefore, that we have a proper understanding of the Godhead for hermeneutical principles. So we move now to the third subcategory, a plurality of persons within the divine nature, while intellectually challenging, is essential to a true understanding of God as revealed, that should be revealed in His Word. Didn't I just say that? Watch it again. A plurality of persons within the divine nature, while intellectually challenging, is essential to a true understanding of God as revealed in His Word. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 17:3. Just want to show you what I mean by that. John 17:3. I've just stated to you that when we acknowledge, having discovered that God is tripersonal, and that within the tripersonality of God, there is a subject-object relationship where they function distinctly as persons, and they exercise, while they all have the prerogative of divine properties by which they can do things godlike, they still function on an economical level in relationship that is both respectful and purposeful. So you will see consistently through the scriptures where the Father is intending something for which the Son now takes up the responsibility to execute. And the Spirit of God always serves as that humble servant who does not take the prerogative of preeminence like the Father, nor does He take the prerogative of sonship as Jesus, but rather He takes that servant role status of supporting both the Son and the Father, because the economical aspects of the Trinity are designed to be a reflection of how you and I are to relate in the way God has created this world. In other words, you and I are sons, which means we have fathers. If we have fathers, ostensibly we come from families. Families then become the model of the nature of God, as He says, go forth into all the world, procreate, replenish the earth, fill it, and subdue it. When men and women are operating under the rubric of a proper revelation of God, husbands will be the head of the house, the wife will be his helper, and the children then will be the beneficiaries of that coordinate relationship between the husband and the wife. They are equal in their nature ontologically, but they are distinct in their roles as persons. Is that not true? And when we violate those distinctions of roles between husbands and wives, we open the door for the chaos that presently dominate our Babylonian system. You guys got that, didn't you? So what Christianity is designed to do is bring us back to God so that an order of relationship can be established by which we can be productive and fruitful. If women are equal to men in all ways without distinction, then women can occupy the role of the man and the man can occupy the role of the woman. We can switch them around, as is the tinkering that's going on today, right? And the tinkering that's going on today is because men and women are disconnected from the true and the living God. When you look at the interpersonal relationship of the triune God, how they work harmoniously, coherently, lovingly, and therefore effectually among themselves, it serves as a pattern for us. As you and I have learned so many times, when Jesus says, my Father loves me always because I do those things that always please Him. We have a wonderful demonstration of the subordinate relationship of two equal persons, distinct and different, Father and Son, which are to be a pattern for us. Is that true? Right. So where Christians have their strength, for being who we are is our identity in God. If we get God wrong, though, we are then embracing a Babylonian model, and that whole system breaks down of itself because it's out of order. All right. And this is eternal life. This is what Jesus said. That they might know thee, the only true God. Second line is the object. The subject is Christ. Christ is the one talking, right? Now he's talking about God, right? He's not talking about himself. He's talking about God the Father. Watch this. And this is eternal life, that they might know you. He didn't say me. He said you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have what? So now we have a subject-object relationship where Christ is affirming that God the Father is the object of worship, but Christ is the vehicle and instrumentality by which God the Father is worshiped. You guys see that? Don't be afraid of any subordination that would lead into the ontological speculations. Right now what we are doing is demonstrating that within the tri-personal relationship, of God, we see these functional aspects where the Father sends and the Son affirms and the Spirit affirms. This is language that you and I know within the framework of grammar that's reasonable, rational, and logical. And where we deny these linguistic principles, we are going to be blinded to the glory of the triune God. Is that true? Very important. So now what I want you to do as we consider our second proposition, let's go back to our PowerPoint because I want to look at our second proposition. This is where we left off last week. So I want to just read through the third point and then go to our second proposition and see if we can cover some time. So we'll be able to close this outline out next week, not this week. Point number D. We therefore deny a one person many modes concept of the biblical God. If you're not asleep, then you understand what I just stated, right? Who here doesn't understand that basic statement? Okay, so I'm going to explain it a little bit without going through a Q&A. We may do that a little later. Sabellianism is a historic heresy that basically encompasses the notion that God is a unipersonal being, one person, God, who manifests himself as the Father on some occasions and as the Son on other occasions and then as the Holy Spirit on other occasions. I'm simplifying the doctrine of Sabellianism right now only because I don't have time to fully develop it. Today we would call it modalism, and it is the fundamental premise for which the Oneness Pentecostal churches will say we believe that Jesus is the Father. So right now they have shifted from the central person being Jesus to the Father being the central person, but Jesus is really the Father. And by the way, so is the Holy Spirit. So at the point in which you and I embrace a unipersonal God who functions in modes of personalities, we are basically saying that God is schizophrenic. You do know that, right? God has a personality complex where he's kind of transforming himself. He's really one person, but today he's going to act like Jesus, and tomorrow he's going to act like the Holy Ghost. In the Old Testament, he acted like the Father. In the Gospels, he acted like Jesus. But from Acts on forward, he acts like the Holy Ghost. That's his personality. This is what we mean by modalism. Mold. And what we would say is that's a nonsensical construct that would darken counsel by words without knowledge. That you would never be able to use it as a hermeneutical tool to interpret scripture. For you would be denying the substantial ontological distinction of their persons, their hypostases. The Father is a person, the Son is a person, and the Holy Spirit is a person. And therefore you would be denying their economical relationships. And the terminology of scripture would be nothing but a myth, and it would be a farce for us to assume that we can take the scriptures verbatim when they say in Matthew chapter 3, and the heavens opened up, and the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All that was a trick. If we assert that God is a unipersonal being, and that the Father does not yet sit in an anthropomorphical form on his throne in heaven, and he has always been on his throne, and the only one that has apostolically come is the Son and the Spirit. You guys follow that logic, right? So the Father always is seated on his throne as the sovereign monarch of the universe. We call him God Almighty, who together with his Son and his Spirit are the true and the living God that run the universe. But the Son bears apostolicity and the Spirit bears apostolicity, for the Father sends the Son and the Father and the Son send the Holy Ghost. The Father is always viewed as being stated, being seated, being sovereign, being ruling. And when God opens the curtains and allows us to see the participation of divine authority on the part of the Spirit and the Son, we see them in the throne with the Father. When the heavens are opened up, we see the presence of the sevenfold Spirit of God in Revelation 3, and we see the presence of the Lamb on the throne with the Father. And every other creation is worshiping the triune God. Am I making some sense? This is really important for us to comprehend. So the tripersonality of God are interrelational. where God is viewed as we've learned when we dealt with patrology, God is preeminent, is he not? The Father possesses preeminence in terms of the interrelationship of all three. The Son right now in the economical accomplishments of his redemptive work possessed preeminence over all things for God the Father. So in the Old Testament monarchical kingdom paradigm, you see the relationship of the Father King and then the Son King in succession, right? Like King David and then King Solomon. And after King Solomon, King Rehoboam. And after King Rehoboam, so on and so forth. But they also established periods of what we call co-regency, didn't they? Where the Father is living right at the same time that the Son is living, and they are both occupying the throne until one passes, and then the other person now fully occupies the throne. Well, when you look into the book of Revelation, the Father and the Son are occupying the throne. And the Bible closes out in Revelation 22:1 under that rubric. And I saw a pure river of life, Revelation chapter 22:1, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So what you and I now are getting a picture of, a father-son paradigm. Remember the three covenant paradigms? Don't ever forget them. They basically are the construct for all covenant theology. Father-son, what? King-servant, husband-wife. Those three paradigms are critical to understanding covenant theology in Scripture. Father-son, king-servant, husband-wife. And the New Testament closes out with the paradigm of the husband-wife. Is that true? It doesn't negate the Father, Son. It doesn't negate King, Servant. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is he not? But in the overall redemptive purposes of God, he closes out history with the bride of Christ and the Spirit of Christ calling sinners to Christ for that great wedding feast that ultimately one day where the Father will give to the Son his bride. And the Son speaks of giving himself the bride as well. And we will have a new heavens and a new earth wherein that model that was set up in the beginning, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, only has full reality in the redemptive work of Christ. It can only be fulfilled in terms of the church in Christ. This is why we don't call this idea of Israel diminishing and the church abounding as replacement theology. We call it fulfillment theology. Does that follow, gentlemen? Fulfillment theology. We're not saying that Israel didn't have a place, doesn't have a place, but Israel played its role in bringing Messiah in. The church now plays its role in bringing all the elect under the Messiah in so that both Israel and the Gentiles now become one true Israel of God that make up the new Jerusalem that the Bible talks about. So we have what a continuity between old and new and a fulfillment of the new being prophesied by the old. And that all falls out under a proper understanding of the relationship of all three. The qualitative nature of biblical prophecy and proclamation and preaching and teaching and witnessing, the qualitative nature is this. That when God reveals himself to you and me, he reveals himself to us in terms of a father-son relationship. That father-son relationship is a magnificent, loving revelation that brings us into the same kind of filial status with the Father that the Son has. Am I making some sense? And it's the love of Christ in us that motivates us to preach the gospel everywhere because we have been brought into union with the Father through the Son. And that love relationship impacts our life, not merely affords us a body of propositional truth to, as it were, add to our life. We are now sons of God, and we get to penetrate into the depths of that mystery the more we come to learn about Jesus Christ. So under our fourth point, we therefore deny a one-person, many-modes concept of the biblical God. The unipersonal interpretation imposed upon the scriptures by modalists, Unitarians, historic Sabellianists, and oneness Pentecostals denies the true nature of God and destroys the logical and grammatical structure of language given in the scriptures. Is that true? It destroys the logical and grammatical structure of language given in the scripture. Let's affirm this now. Go with me in your Bible to John chapter 5. This is where we were last week. I'll need your attention for the next 30 minutes. Then we will baptize our brother, and then we'll all prepare to go home. Under point number two, David, if you can pull point number two up, I'm going to get ready to work through a few verses in John 5, and then I'm going to emphasize in John 5, I think, verse 31 or 2. But there's several verses by which we can demonstrate what I'm about to say. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, and we're up under now, that's point number three. Let's see, I actually need you to go back to point two, because it's under point number two that we're going to substantiate what we began to talk about last week, David, and that is this. Point number two's proposition. Listen to this, brethren. The individual personhood of God and their plurality of persons legitimizes their witness. Their individual personhood and what? Plurality. That means they are tripersonal. A tripersonality. Legitimizes their what? Right. So now watch. I'll say this again. What scripture does by way of the historicity of events that are written down and transpire throughout the sacred text have woven in it frameworks of understanding the character and nature of God in the life of humanity. So when God's people came out of Egypt into the wilderness, what he taught them was, you cannot have one person rise up in judgment against another person without two or three witnesses affirming the credibility of what that one person says. This is how we establish the witness. Now, it is possible, as you and I know, the rulers in Jesus' day suborned false witnesses to condemn Jesus. But the rule is, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be what? This is why Jesus said in John chapter 5, as we learned last week, if I bear record of myself, my witness is not what? It's not valid. It's true. Not true. Look at verse 31 in your Bibles. And I'm going to come back here in a moment. But notice what verse 31 says. Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not what? Well, now you and I know God is a God of truth, right? God doesn't lie. So now, if he gives us rules that demand a multiple of persons to bear record to an event that is alleged to have occurred that brings a person under trial, does Jesus have the right? If in fact God is a unipersonal being, having only one person to his being, does he get to play roles with himself? And therefore, as it were, rig the game to make him the object of all of our adoration, when in fact he really doesn't have a father and he doesn't have a spirit. He actually is the Father. So he's got the whole thing rigged. If in fact he's unipersonal and God is not tripersonal, verse 31 is an indictment against him. If in fact we believed in oneness Pentecostalism, that God is one person, and Jesus is really the Father, verse 31 of chapter 5 condemns Jesus, doesn't it? Because Jesus would be bearing record of whom? Himself. If in fact Jesus is the Father, Jesus' record against himself is invalid, or for himself is invalid in a court case, because there is no other person bearing record to his claims. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? This is very important on a foundational level in terms of the integrity and credibility of God's witness of himself. And so if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. This is one of the strongest arguments that early church fathers understood around all of the arguments and assailments that came against the character and nature of God, that God cannot have lied about what he said in scripture, because it would make him an invalid or false witness against himself. And what God is doing is bearing record of himself. That's what God is doing. God has opened himself up to the courtroom of human conscience. God has opened himself up to the courtroom of human conscience. Jesus is the witness of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the witness of Jesus, who is the witness of the Father. And the Holy Ghost places that witness in the scriptures, and that he has given that witness to us. And we are said to be the witnesses of God. Is that true? Now, watch this. If the witness credibility principles collapse at the Godhead, that makes us false witnesses. Is that true? It makes us false witnesses if in fact God has lied himself. This is very important. So then when I go back to the idea of a subject-object relationship because of a necessity for proper linguistics to be utilized in terminology expressing intentionality purposes that constitute relationship, you can leave it there, David. That's great. When we talk about the subject-object relationship all through the scriptures now, the scriptures make sense around this basic and fundamental truth. Point A, this subject-object distinction between the Father and the Son allows us to understand their function logically and grammatically, right? So I use several verses. John 3:16. Who knows John 3:16 by heart? For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son, what? That whosoever believeth on him, what? Should not perish, but what? Now, you understand when you actually take John 3:16, which is one of the most popular Bible verses in the world, there are several things that are happening within that verse. It is a mandate to acknowledge a multiple personality within the framework of the Godhead and a distinction of those persons in relationship and a definite identity of the one sending the other. In other words, the Son does not send the Father. The Father sends the Son. And the motive for which the Father sends the Son is love. The love of God motivated the Father to send the Son into the world in order that the ones who are believing, this is the literal Greek phraseology, in order that the ones who are believing should not perish. Now, what we cannot say is the Son sent the Son. And we cannot say the Father sent the Father. But that's exactly what we would be saying if we believed in a unipersonal God. Is that true? If we were to get into the deeper grammatical, technical aspects of that, we would understand a number of wonderful, nuanced truths about that. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish. Look at John chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Show you something there. This too is just addressing the fact that as Jesus bore the privilege of being the one who revealed the Father to us, he opened the spigot of revelation to all of humanity on the personality of the Father. The Son did. Now, you and I know that the concept of God the Father is in the Old Testament. Is that true, gentlemen? We can substantiate through Old Testament scripture that God the Father, Pater and Abba, is there. But it's not there in such a prolific term as to easily grasp. Six or seven verses. And then about another seven or eight verses that in a sort of remote way allude to his fatherhood. But when you come to the New Testament, the one person who had the privilege of just unfurling on us the revelation of the Father is the Son. And at that point, we are dealing with hundreds of verses that speak to the Father, 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 which is exactly the role of the Son, to reveal the Father. Now, again, as we get ready to look at verse 19 through 21, if we are dealing with a unipersonal God, where there's only one person, not three, the language that we're about to read makes no sense. It's a lie. And God can't be trusted and the Bible can't be trusted. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, you know what he did not say? This actually gets into another perspective. He didn't say, I can do nothing of myself. You know why? Because the role of Christ throughout the whole of his excursion in the flesh was to honor the Father. The moment he uses the term the Son, his subject is the Father. He's not calling attention to himself. Now what he's telling you and me is that the Son never operates or functions independent of the Father. This is where, down the line, we'll get into the doctrine of aseity and see how aseity works within the framework of the ontological nature of the three persons. But here's what the Son is saying. I can never do anything of myself apart from my Father, because the relationship between me and the Father is such that it's impossible for that to occur. That gives us a little insight into the interdependent relationship between the Father and the Son. Are you guys following me? And the Son accepts that relationship. He accepts the fact that he cannot do anything apart from the Father. So there you go. There's one thing that God can't do. Right? Let me go on. So the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. So line number two reveals to us the reason for which the Son doesn't operate out of what we call absolute and exclusive aseity, independence. Because he is bound to be a reflection of the Father. Does line two make sense now? In other words, when you see the Son, you never ever not see the Father. Because the characteristics and nature of the Son in terms of his revelatory function is to reflect the Father. And therefore he is bound never to act outside of that will by which his Father is revealed. Did that make some sense to you? So now watch this. For what things soever he, that is the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For me, this underscores and makes concrete the distinction between the Father and the Son. It identifies their functional relationship as being similar for the purpose of the Father being revealed in the Son, but this verse does not assert that the Son and the Father are one and the same. You guys got that logic? Because Oneness Pentecostals, in their lazy approach to Scripture, will take this text and say, it simply means that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son and there's no distinction between the two. No, he would not have said it like that if he meant for you to believe that he was the Father. He would have said, I say unto you that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, he does because he is the Father. He didn't say that. He didn't mean that. He's making a concrete distinction between the two persons and establishing the unity of purpose between the two, so much so that everywhere else in the Scriptures where you read about the request of the disciples saying, show us the Father, show us the Father, show us the Father, Jesus says, have you been so long with me and have not seen? If you've seen me, what? Right. Verse 20, watch verse 20. Watch verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son. Now that would be the epitome of narcissism in the most crude way if we fail to understand the concrete subject-object relationship here and the verb loving being terminated in the Father. How crude would that be for Jesus to actually be the Father loving himself? Remember narcissists looking in the mirror, falling in love with himself? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most handsome of all? This would be a twisted, perverted proposition, wouldn't it? But it makes every sense in the world if the Father loves the Son and the Son is distinct from the Father, but because the Son always does those things that please the Father therefore is glorified in the Son, and it makes sense that the Father loves the Son, right? The Father loves the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. We get insight into the relationship of the two persons, don't we? Get insight into them. Don't let this rock your boat in terms of the infinitude of God, the immutability of God, the omniscience of God, omnipotence of God. These are not problems with God. This is how God speaks to us in relational terms for us to understand how in the unfolding of events there is a perfect sequential collaboration between the Father and the Son.
Could you just distinguish for me the
Okay, good. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him, that is the Son, all things that himself, that is the Father, doeth. And he, that is the Father, will show him, the Son, greater works than these, that you may marvel. You guys follow the logic? Who didn't get that? I'll do it again if you didn't get it one more time. For the Father loveth the Son, that's our framework, and showeth him, that is the Father, all things that he himself doeth. If I were dealing with this in the Greek, it would be clear. We would have a nominative masculine singular with the Father, then we would have an accusative for the Son. We would see those distinctions running through the Greek. They're hard, fast rules that don't allow us to play games. They're very clear. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. He, that is the Father, will show him, that is the Son, greater works than these, in order that we may marvel. And the whole purpose, brethren, is for the disciples who will be the beneficiaries of that revelation to become concretely fixed on this reality. That Jesus is the Son of God, sent from the Father to reveal the Father to mankind. Are you guys hearing me? Verse 21. Now watch this. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, this is a prerogative of the Father. He has the capacity for resurrection life. And quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now that statement would be redundant if the Father and the Son are one without distinction. Wouldn't it be? That would be way too much labor in terms of language for the Son to make that statement. What is the Son doing? He's making a clear distinction between him and his Father. And he's simply saying that he bears the same divine prerogative of raising from the dead that his Father does. This asserts his deity as we are establishing it in the scriptures. The next thing I want you to do, go back to our point. Let me see if I can now begin to deal with this. I think I want to look at another truth here. Okay, yeah, I'll do this one. Point number three. Let's deal with point number three. Point number three is good too. Point number three says, because he is divine, that is Christ. Because Christ is divine, which is the same thing as saying Jesus is what? God. We could extrapolate Jesus is Lord and affirm that too in terms of his deity, if we have to deal with that, Kyrios and Adonai as well as Jehovah. But because Jesus is God, he existed before time. We call this his pre-existence. Is that proposition valid, brethren? Since we've already looked at the attributes of God several weeks ago, right? In the attributes of God, we understood that the eternal nature of God is that he never had a beginning, he will never have an ending, and therefore he is from eternity to eternity. He is from eternity to eternity. And where Elohim is expressed in Psalm 90 verse 2 as being from eternity to eternity, the scriptures are clear that Jesus is also from eternity to eternity. Now, I'm preaching to you, but you guys should know where these texts are in your Bible, right? So we're going to assert that aspect of his being. Because he's divine, he existed before time. John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59 is a quagmire into which Christ legitimately drove those that were listening to him, primarily the Pharisees and the rulers of the temple, as he established the eternal nature of his being. In John chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verse 56 through 59, but I have a number of verses in John chapter 8 that underscore this too. Now notice what it says in John chapter 8, verse 56 through 59. Are you there? Listen to what Jesus says, and let me start back up at verse 52, because remember, Christ had already admonished the Pharisees for being of their father, the devil. And again, in the Greek language, it's very technical, and there's some really harsh stuff there. And we read over in verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that you have a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Watch this, which is what? So for them, Abraham was limited in his greatness by virtue of his death. So now death now becomes for the Pharisees and for the rulers who are challenging Jesus as the fundamental argument that Jesus could not be greater than Abraham. Now watch what Jesus does. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who are you making yourself to be? See, they even understood that the implications of Christ existing before Abraham could only be attributed to him being God. Now watch this. Jesus answered, and here it is again, brethren. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. I love this. He bore humility with great majesty, didn't he? He bore humility with a level of eloquence and majesty. You and I struggle with humility. But Christ said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Do you understand that what Christ knew is that everything that he was a consequence of his Father honoring him. A consequence of the Father honoring the Son. So Christ knows that when he's having conversations with these peon subjects that he created, and they're assuming that he's a mere man just like he is, and he's actually implicating himself to be eternal, and they're challenging that, what he's saying is, I'm not honoring myself. My Father's the one honoring me. Now, if I don't honor my Father by telling the truth about who I am, this is in previous verses, I would be a liar just like you. Right? Because remember, they say they knew God. And what Jesus says is, you don't know God. But I'm not like you. I do know him, and therefore I'm going to tell you that I know what I know because I know him. Now, if that comes off as if I'm honoring myself, let me help you understand. I'm not honoring myself. This is beautiful. See, this is why we can't simply make Jesus a prophet or a good teacher, because his claims exceed those possibilities by leap years. Listen to it. He says in verse 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. And this is what he meant. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and how are you saying that Abraham have seen? Verse 58. No, I'm sorry. And hast thou seen Abraham? Verse 58. Jesus answered unto them, now I want you to watch the language now. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. So that's an ego eimi in the Greek. Right. And it's an aries indicative. And what he's stating is his eternal existence. He's actually now revealing his deity. That would be, again, oxymoronic language if we were dealing with merely two human beings. Right at this point, the rulers now are going to take up stones to cast at him. But Jesus rose him up out of the temple. Now see what Jesus just did? He basically simply told the truth because he couldn't lie. But he understood that this truth claim was going to lead them to a logical end. But that logical end contradicts their doctrinal paradigms because they are not willing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So the only thing they can logically do is stone him for what? Blasphemy. For blasphemy. So what you and I are dealing with under this third proposition is because he is divine, he existed before time, and that's what we are working through here. Then we know this is true because there are all sorts of Old Testament prophecies that underscore that. Is that true? Psalm 2:7, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. The Father saying to the Son, ask of me, and I'll give you all the heathen for an inheritance. Proverbs chapter 34, remember, what is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell. A great text that underscores Christ's eternal existence is Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. Go to Daniel 7, 9 through 13. I'll kill two birds with one stone here. I'll kill two birds with one stone. I'll affirm the pre-existent nature of Jesus Christ in that text. And then I will also assert that the title, established that the title Son of Man is really an appellation of his deity. It's an appellation of his deity. Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel is in the revelations or the apocalypse of end time events that would begin when Messiah would come. And we have a powerful, powerful vision of the language here in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through 13. Notice what it says. Are we there? Here's what Daniel says. And I beheld till the thrones, in plural, were cast down, are established. And the Ancient of Days did sit. Who is this Ancient of Days in this context? The Father. The Father. The Father is the Ancient of Days. Again, we are using anthropomorphical terms and symbolism to connote the eternality of God. But the Ancient of Days in this context is the Father. Now follow the logic. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did what? Sit. Remember I said earlier, the Father is always viewed in Scripture as sitting on his throne. He's never moved from his throne because he's sovereign. And his sovereignty is impeccable and unmolested. In other words, there's no reason for the Father to move. There's nothing in creation that ever catches him by surprise. You only get up from your throne if something catches you by surprise. When the king sits, he's operating in a settled state of absolute control. And is that the case for God? Follow the logic then. Whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. I will not be long on this. This is what I love about the prophets of the Old Testament. They were very much like Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where Solomon said, the words of the wise are like goads and nails fastened by the masters of assembly. Using the metaphor of architects and carpenters building a house. But they receive their instructions from one shepherd. That one shepherd is Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives all the prophets their revelation. And their revelations are progressive, but they are also consistent with the one objective, and that is to reveal the glory of God. So that you won't read the prophet Jonah or the prophet Jeremiah or the prophet Haggai or the prophet Habakkuk or any of the other prophets, and they contradict each other. And in many cases, they will not only affirm and augment, but repeat each other. For Daniel's prophecy is explicitly seen in the book of Ezekiel. And it's fully developed in the book of Revelation, is it not? So we understand we're dealing with one spirit of revelation, and the testimony of the Spirit of God is the work of Jesus Christ. Now watch, the subject on the throne here is the Father, and he has a flaming burning, the wheels that are burning here, as it says, his throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as a burning fire, connoting his holiness and his purity. Our God is a consuming what? Verse 10. Watch this. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. Now we learn this in the Friday study. God is the one that's ministered to, right? He's worshiped. Who are these thousands and thousands? The angels and the saints. Heaven has revealed that to us in Revelation 4 and 5. Watch this. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Who are that? Who are they? Angels and humans before the judgment throne of God. This is Revelation chapter 20. And I beheld a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth did flee. And I saw standing before the throne the dead, small and great, multitudes of men and women from the beginning of time to the end of time. This is judgment day. You guys see that, right? Watch this now. Now watch this. And I beheld because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. I don't want to get into this too much, but this has to do with the kingdoms of this world symbolized by the beast of Daniel 7 through Daniel 11 and the book of Revelation, the beast. being now subdued and destroyed by the kingdom of God. This is all metaphorical language. Verse 12. And as concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives prolonged for a season or time. This is a hint at what we call the millennial period. Verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the son of what? Now, did Jesus use that appellation for himself constantly in the scriptures? So Daniel is speaking some 400 years before Christ. And he says, I see in the vision the Son of Man. Now watch this. He came with the clouds of heaven. Did Jesus leave on the clouds of heaven? Do not the clouds of heaven, as it were, describe the deity of God? The clouds always refer to his deity. So when Jesus ascended up into heaven after his resurrection, it was an affirmation again of his sonship, right? Watch this. And he came with the clouds of heaven and came to the what? Right, see now? That's why I say the Ancient of Days has to be whom? The Father. He cannot in this context be the Son. He must be the Father. Well, fathers ought to look like Ancient of Days with gray hair and beards over against sons. We're dealing with anthropomorphisms, right? Watch this. And they brought him near before him. What New Testament language would underscore and affirm that text? What New Testament language? I return to my Father. I'm going back to my Father. John chapter 17, verse 5, when Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. I'm ready to return back to you. Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world began. Right? And the book of Revelation describes a lamb proceeding to the throne. That lamb is the Son of Man. But that lamb is also God. You guys see that?
Yes.
What I love about this picture is that the Father here bears these attributes of eternality with the Ancient of Days and the woolly hair and the white robes. And yet in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus possesses these same attributes and characteristics, does he not? So what happens in the book of Revelation is that God the Father now is once again exalting Christ and allowing him to bear the Father's attributes and characteristics, even so much so that there is a similarity of the attire that describes Christ as the Ancient of Days. This is what Jesus meant when he says, I and the Father are one. This is what he meant when he says, all power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is what he meant when he says, I have come to show you the Father. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing there too. But I'm just showing you here that the Son of Man existed before he took on a human nature. This is his pre-existent state. And they brought him before him. Let me see verse 14 before we go back. I'm almost done with this, brother. And there was given him what? Doesn't the Bible say that in Matthew chapter 28? All power has been given unto me. Doesn't the Bible prophesy in Philippians chapter 2 that the Father is going to subdue all things under his feet so that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Is that true? 1 Corinthians 15 makes that promise assure that the Father will subdue all things under his feet. Even death will finally be subdued under him. There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. In other words, Christ now is Lord. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Well, now, implied in that statement is the eternality of his kingdom, right? And implied in that statement, therefore, is the eternality of Christ. So if he came from eternity and his Father has given him a kingdom, and his kingdom is eternal, is he not coming from eternity, going to eternity, bearing the immutability of the divine nature? That makes sense, my brother. That just makes sense. And there are many other scriptures that can support that. In everlasting, it says, and languages should serve him, his dominion is everlasting, dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Let's exercise ourselves on one more set of things. Going back to John chapter 8. And we'll close here for tonight, and then we'll come back and deal with point number four. Pull up the PowerPoint. I think I want to just develop the subpoints, or at least call attention to the subpoints first, David. Right. Okay, so under point number three, because he is divine, he existed before time. In eternity, Christ was with us. I'm at this point, I'm speaking for the Godhead. In eternity, Christ was with us. Who? The Father. And who? The Spirit. That would be 1 John chapter 5. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Spirit. They are bearing record with each other all the time. Am I making some sense? All right, so now watch this. Proposition A. Before Abraham was, I am. That's in an Aries middle indicative. I am. That's a present indicative active verb form. Aries indicative middle voice there. Before Abraham was, I am. And what Jesus is talking about again is his eternality. Ego eimi. Present indicative active. First person singular. First person singular. And why do I have Exodus 3:14 there? Because remember when Moses asked Jehovah, who should I say to Pharaoh sent me? Then we have in the Greek Septuagint version what is called the Tetragrammaton, right? Tell him I am that I am sent me. I am becomes the phraseology that underscores the eternal existence of God. I was, I am, I always will be. That's called immutability. So in the Hebrew verbal construction, it simply means to be. I am to be who I am to be. In our English construct, is really I is. I is. It's a present perfect tense that sustains the eternality of God from right where we are. Okay. And so when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11:6, he that cometh unto God must believe that he what? And is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not that he was, that would limit God. Not that he will be, that would limit God. But that he is. He is a relevant, contemporary, eternal being. He is the basis for all things that exist. So when he uses this phraseology, I am to be who I am to be, he's actually talking about the concrete reality of his present being and the unfolding reality of his being every time we contemplate God. So like tomorrow, he will be who he is to be. And the day after that, he will be who he is to be. And the day after that, why? Because he encompasses eternity. He is eternal in nature. All right, so we say under point number B, ego eimi, eye is the Hebrew terminology, the way we would use it in the Hebrew context of Exodus 3:14. He is, am, become, eternally existent, equating Christ with God. What Christ does in John chapter 8, and I'll pick this argument up next week, seven times in John chapter 8, brethren, in John 8:24, in John 8:28, in John 8:58, in John 13:19, in John 18, verse 5, 6, and 8, Christ uses the I am language. And every time he does that, he is equating himself with the tetragrammaton of Exodus chapter 3:14. And the implications are undeniable. This is why he says in John chapter 8, verse 24, I'll close here so we can baptize our brother. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. As I told you before, if you do not believe, John chapter 8:24, pull it up just so my brother can see it. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. This is absolutely amazing because he nails them to the wall on making a clear and decisive resolution as to whether or not Jesus is who Jesus says he is. In other words, we don't get to be ambivalent and indecisive about Christ. Listen to me, brother, when you have heard him out. Now, this is where we want to be fair to people when we're doing apologetics, and this is where we want to be fair to people This is verse 24. Verse 24, David, 8:24. This is where we want to be fair to people, particularly when we're dealing with a subject like the deity of Jesus Christ. People already have a difficult time with the mathematical paradox of a 1 in 3. That tension, that nuance, that paradoxical phraseology on a mathematical level is difficult for people to handle, okay? So that's why you want to be careful when you're talking about these things. Don't mull people over. Don't just run over people because they are acknowledging that it's very difficult to talk about a thing being one and a thing being three at the same time. Very difficult. Very difficult. And so we want to be able to rationally, reasonably, and definitely scripturally lead people to a conclusion that is undeniable. You know what that means, though? That means that we have to take our time showing them the Bible verses and saying, now, read this with me, and let's ask the question. If in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, are we not dealing with a subject-object relationship? What's the answer, brother? And the same was in the beginning with God. Subject-object relationship. What is the time taking place? It's in the beginning. Which means before things are created, there is an eternal existence which is occupied by only one being, and that's God. In this context, John chapter 1, God and the Word bear equality of nature because the Word was with God in the beginning. And that prose demands an equality of relationships. There can nothing else be with God but God in the beginning before anything is created. Am I making some sense? So now John chapter 1 verse 1, 2, and 3 is underscoring the pre-existence of Christ in eternity with the Father, bearing the same nature of the Father, though distinction of persons. You guys got that? So at that point, I'm trying to help people understand you can't conflate the two and make them one. Because the language, the grammar there is demanding that we understand the distinction between one being the subject and the other one being the object, and one bearing the predicate of God, bearing the nature of God, the other one bearing the same predicates and properties of the nature of God. One is being called God, one is being called the Word, bearing the attributes of God, which makes him God as well. So what our confessions say is this: He is very God of very God. Right? That would be true. When we get through with the study of the three persons, we're going to go into the confessions of church history and understand why they defended the Trinitarian doctrine using this kind of rhetorical language. Athanasius would say he is very God, a very God, which means he's God in his own right, but he's God of God, bearing the same nature with God, though there are two persons. Am I making some sense? A little bit, maybe, maybe not. Here's what Jesus says, and then we'll baptize our dear brother. We have a privilege to do that. Are you ready for your baptism, my dear brother? Okay, good. Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am. See the bracketed he? It's not in the original. It's ego I me. But he is an elliptical statement implying that Jesus is talking about himself. You know what Jesus just said? If all the information I have laid out to you is true and you don't believe me, you're going to hell. Just that simple. Right? Now watch this, brother. This is why the most important thing for us is to be able to relate to people in terms of getting them in front of and under the scriptures. Because that's the only way men and women can actually be nailed in their conscience to the truth claims of God. Otherwise, if we bring men and women into the kingdom by our own words, we're simply subverting them. And they can leave just as fast as they came. That's why you have to just take your time and teach people. So the kingdom of God is a kingdom of patience and teaching, where we take our time and systematically work through the true claims of scripture, no matter how long it takes. And you'll find this to be the case, like I did with my atheist friend whom I debated on my vacation last week, and I loved it. When we got done debating from one end of the boat to the other end of the cruise ship, this cruise ship was 3 blocks long. So we walked for quite a bit of ways. I asked him the question, "Sir, are you reading your Bible?" He says, "Well, not much." And yet he calls himself a professional atheist that goes around debating pastors and bishops and whoever is wanting to debate. And I said to him, "That's your problem. The reason why you don't know him is because you have darkened counsel by words without knowledge, and you are running from the light. You are so impassioned. You're so passionate about opposing the proposition that God exists, but you won't even read his word." Now, you guys will find this is the case with a lot of people. They'll make all kind of claims about God, but then when you go to ask them, "Have you read that text?" They'll say, "Well, no, not really. I have somewhere back in the day." "Do you even know where the verse is?" "Not quite, but I can quote it." So what we are dealing with are people who have an aversion to actually peering into the scriptures and letting them speak for themselves. Because many, many times has it occurred where the most vociferous and hostile atheist has began to read the scriptures and the word of God has broken him down. Just as it claims, it's alive and it's sharp and able to divide asunder. It's quick and living, and it'll get a hold of you, and it'll change your heart. Is that right? It'll break you down.
Yes, sir.
It'll soften you up. It'll pierce through your suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It'll make you a slave, captive to Christ. That's why people don't want to hear it. And this is the tragedy in churches that don't preach and teach the Bible. We cannot be saved without that revelation. All right, my brother, would you come on up? Lo, help me out here. We're going to baptize our dear brother. There we go. That'll work. Can you guys hear me? Good. So, brother, tell us your name.
Frankie Napoli.
Frankie, how long have you been coming to Grace?
I've been coming physically for close to 3 years now.
And how do you know the Lord Jesus Christ?
How do I know him? By grace, through faith in Christ.
So tell us a little bit, since you're the only one we're baptizing today,
okay,
you know, how that kind of came about.
Coming from severe darkness into the light. I'm a miracle of God's grace. And I actually found myself in the church, but at the same time was drawn to the radio. I don't know. I don't really remember exactly how it happened because I was in a bad way. You know, my brain was all messed up. But praise God, he is faithful. And if I could just, first I want to thank you, brothers, for sticking around.
Yeah.
But also, encourage when Pastor says it's about patience and getting into the Word. We can't do better than preach the gospel to ourselves.
Yes.
Because it'd be much easier when other people ask those questions.
Yes. Yes.
And meditate, spend time, because we are swimming in some major truths here. You call it the high hanging fruit, but it is a privilege to be here.
Amen.
And I'm proud to call myself a member now too.
Amen.
Thank you.
So let me ask you some questions as we get started. Do you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?
Absolutely.
Do you believe that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any kind of works?
Yes, I do.
Do you believe that when Christ died 2,000 years ago, he died for your sins, past, present, and future?
Yes, I do.
You know that you're not saved by your good works. You're only saved by the merits of Christ's blood and righteousness.
He's my only hope.
Amen. I ask you another question as we prepare to baptize you. Are you looking for Jesus to return once again bodily to bring you to himself that he might glorify you right along with all the saints of God, that we might be with him for all eternity.
I am.
Amen. Amen. Then it's my privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And you can go in my dressing room and dry off a couple, two or three towels, and take your stuff in there. Yeah. You just open that door. All right, brethren, let's stand for prayer and get out of here. I want to. Who's here for the first time? Anybody here for the first time? We all been here before. Good. Excellent. Glad to. Oh my. Okay. Look like I thought I saw you here before. One time before, okay. Okay, what's your name? Victor, okay. Now, do you know my brother sitting right by you? Y'all know each other? Okay, cool. Awesome, man. Good to see you tonight, too. We are thankful to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for my brothers who have come out tonight. Thank you for the grace you gave us to study for an hour, to gradually work through your very clear and unambiguous claims for who you are, who your Son is, and who the Spirit of the living God is. Father, we are not here to simply be academicians, to just learn knowledge in order to be able to say we know something. We want to know you because that's what your Son said, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We want to be able to tell men and women the truth as it is in Christ. And we want to be able to help them to know who you are by being able to rightly divide your word. So thank you for blessing my brothers for coming out tonight. As we go our way now, give us traveling mercies. Prepare our hearts to worship you as you ought to be worshiped tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, brothers.